Good morning. Thank you, John, for praying for me this morning. Please keep me in mind this week as I try to find my way to the Philippines on Friday. Pray that I don't end up lost someplace in Asia somewhere. It could happen. We all know this. Need a GPS device inserted into me. Our scripture text today is 2 Samuel chapter 3. I would encourage you to find your way there, either in your Bible or your electronic device. Second Samuel 3. Keep that in front of you this morning, if you would, please. When people evaluate Christianity, they do so by evaluating Christians, right? This is the most obvious and practical way for somebody to evaluate Christianity is by looking at people who claim to be Christians. This is entirely to be expected, and in a certain sense, Jesus even affirmed this in John chapter 13 when he told his disciples, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another." So even Jesus acknowledged the fact that the world around us will evaluate Christ and Christianity to a certain extent by looking at believers. And so we all have heard the criticisms of those who either are no longer following Christ because maybe they've been hurt someplace along the way by somebody that's let them down, or by those who just are not willing to buy the Christian message because the church is full of hypocrites. So, you know, we've seen this, and we know that there is a sense in which we need to be representatives of our King, right? The Bible makes that pretty clear. It spends a lot of ink talking about this. But at the same time, it's not hard, is it, to find bad examples of Christianity? It's not hard for people who are unbelievers to find those kind of bad examples, but I would dare say it's not hard for you and I to find those kind of examples either. If you've been a follower of Jesus for any time at all, it's somewhere along the line you've been disappointed and let down or hurt or worse by somebody who claims to be a follower of Christ. Well, we could get discouraged by that, right? And many people do. Many people become discouraged by that. They go through an unhealthy church situation and they just sort of throw up their hands and say, "Forget it, I'm giving up on the church." We could be discouraged by it, or we could be hurt by it. We could potentially carry pain and hurt and resentment and bitterness in our hearts for many years over somebody in the family of faith that has hurt us. We could also doubt our King. We could doubt our King. Now, we would never do this out loud because we know it's not correct, but in the deep recesses of our heart, we could find ourselves wondering, how in the world is our King ever going to establish a kingdom this way? Just doesn't seem like a real good plan doing this. Well, when we come to the book of 2 Samuel, and in this particular passage today in 2 Samuel chapter 3, we begin to unwrap all of this in terms of how one of David's followers sought to advance the kingdom in his own way and actually ended up doing more harm than good. And in this passage, we're going to see the contrast between the goodness of God's king and the weakness and failure of his follower. Well, we've been in 2 Samuel, and you may wonder, why are we in 2 Samuel? There's probably several answers to that. But we're in 2 Samuel because we are planning on going into the Psalms later this summer. And since the Psalms are so much about David as God's king and so forth, we thought that it would be a good way to sort of set the table for the Psalms by talking about David a little bit and his kingdom. And so we're in this time right now of looking at 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 7 and the establishment of the kingdom of David. Why does that matter? The reason why this section of the Bible is so important is because it's the earthly manifestation of God establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, it's only a shadow, it's only a reflection of the full establishment of God's kingdom later, but this is the point in the Bible at which God begins the establishment of this kind of a kingdom. And when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the covenant that God makes with David that he's going to establish his kingdom forever through his descendants, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we will be looking at perhaps the most important chapter in the Old Testament. That's debatable, but definitely one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. So much connects to David's kingdom. And of course, when we get to Matthew chapter 1, the first thing that we read is about Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 3 is the sort of picks up the story a little bit from last week. And it is a section where we're looking at the failure of establishing God's kingdom through human and or political means. In this passage in particular, I like one of the guys that has really influenced this series for me is a guy by the name of John Woodhouse out of Australia. And he characterizes this passage this way: the kingdom of God depends on the goodness of the king, not the goodness of those who follow him. Think about that. Think about that in the context of bad examples of Christianity, the disappointment and hurt of other people, the failure of Christian leaders. Think about it in that context, that the kingdom of God depends on the goodness of the king, not the goodness of those who follow him. Well, let's pick up our story, all right? Last week, we were looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we read the story of these two military leaders, a guy by the name of Abner and a guy by the name of Joab. Just to sort of reconstruct that for you a little bit, David begins reigning over the southern portion of Israel and reigns for about 5 years. And at about the five-year point, Abner, who had been King Saul's military commander, decides that he's going to appoint a rival king in the north by the name of Ishbosheth. And so now we have David's kingdom that God is seeking to establish, and now there's a rival king in the north. Well, these two competing factions meet together and try to sort this out. Instead of sorting it out, everything comes unraveled and it breaks out into full-fledged war between those that are following the rival king, Ishbosheth, in the north, and those that are following David in the south. In one of these battles that takes place, Abner is being pursued by Joab's little brother. So Joab's little brother is pursuing Abner. Abner is a strong, established commander. He's a very seasoned warrior. And this young brother of Joab is pursuing him. Abner warns him, back off. Don't pursue me. This isn't going to turn out well for you. I don't want to have to kill you in battle because it's just going to make things worse between me and your brother Joab. His little brother does not cease. He continues pursuing him, and Abner ends up killing him in battle. At the end of chapter 2, we saw both of these factions go sort of call a temporary truce and go back to the towns where they had begun. But the seed for chapter 3 has already been planted in chapter 2 with Abner killing Joab's little brother. So now we pick it up in chapter number 3. We see that this was not just a one-day war, but this led to long war between those following David and those following Ishbosheth. During the long war between the house of Saul, and it's called the house of Saul because it's his dynasty, Ishbosheth is one of his sons. During the long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, David was growing stronger and the house of Saul was becoming weaker. So this war is going on. And as the war goes on, the side of David is winning. All right? If we skip down a little bit further, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner kept acquiring more power in the house of Saul. So Abner keeps getting stronger, and he is pulling a lot of political moves to strengthen himself, and we're not going to read all of that this morning because of time, but just suffice it to say that Ishbosheth the king is getting weaker and Abner his general is getting stronger, and it reaches the point where one place it even says that Ishbosheth was afraid of Abner. Abner and Ishbosheth get into a disagreement. And in this conflict, or in this disagreement, Abner decides that he's going to change loyalties. And he tells King Ishbosheth, I am going to gather all of the northern tribes, and I'm going to convince them to come follow me to following David. So this is his plan. Abner has reached the place where he's ready to switch loyalties. And so Abner sent messengers as his representatives to say to David, whose land is it? Make your covenant with, the implied answer is, this is your land, David. You should be the one ruling. Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to turn all Israel over to you. So he makes this promise to David that if we can have peace, I will switch my loyalty to you. I recognize now that you're the one that should be king. And so I will come follow you, and I will bring all the northern tribes that are in rebellion against you, I will bring all of them to follow you as well. So Abner and a group of his men come and meet with King David. What will King David do with his enemy? Keep in mind, Abner had been, first of all, King Saul's general. Keep in mind that King Saul, who unbelievably had reigned for 40 years, had spent almost his entire reign trying to kill David. Keep in mind that this war that has been going on between David and Saul's house, Abner has been the rival, whatever you wouldn't call him, field marshal, five-star general. He's the one that's been leading this war against David. What will David do with this one who is his enemy? When Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, David held a banquet for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Let me now go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord, the king. They will make a covenant with you, and you will reign over all you desire." So David dismissed Abner, and he went in peace. There you have scene one. Scene two. Joab returns from the war that has been going on, and as he returns, he hears about what David has done. That David has literally forgiven Abner and made peace with him. Of course, Joab, upon hearing this, is stunned. It says, "Just then David's soldiers and Joab returned from a raid and brought a large amount of plundered goods with them. Abner was not with David in Hebron because David had dismissed him and he had gone in peace. When Joab and his whole army arrived, Joab was informed. Abner, son of Ner, came to see the king, and the king dismissed him and he went in peace." What would be Joab's response? Well, if scene one is Abner changes his loyalty, then scene two becomes Joab carries out his revenge. Joab went to the king and said, hear his tone. What have you done? Look here, Abner came to you. Why did you dismiss him? Now he's getting away. You know that Abner, son of Ner, came to deceive you and to find out about your military activities and everything you're doing. David, this was so stupid. This was so wrong. This is such a bad thing that you've done. What were you thinking? Then Joab left David and sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David was unaware of it. We said last week that if we were to have the perfect leader, that leader would be characterized three ways. He would be wise, and he'd be good, and he'd be strong. And that the reason why human leadership and human politics and even we ourselves, why we always fail, and why even David could not live up to this, is because we can never be always entirely good, entirely wise, and entirely strong. So this passage becomes the contrast between Joab and David. Joab comes to David, and if you read a little bit between the lines, you see all three of these things being challenged in David. David, how could you do this? This is not good, this is not wise, and this is not the strong thing to do. You let your enemy get away. And it was all just a big ruse. He just came here to deceive you anyway. So he challenges David's goodness, his wisdom, and his strength. Joab calls Abner back. Now, I don't know exactly how he convinced him to do this, but anyway, Abner is not that far away, and he returns to the city. And they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David was not aware of it. So Abner returns to Hebron, and when he gets there, he meets Joab. I would imagine he might have been surprised. And it says, Joab pulled him aside in the middle of the city gate as if to speak to him privately. So picture the intrigue. He comes back after David had dismissed him in peace, and Joab kind of pulls him over to the side and says, hey, come on over here. Let's just have a little talk. And there Joab stabbed him in the stomach, so Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. So he assassinates him, killing him in the same way that his brother had been killed. David heard about it later and said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. David cannot believe what has happened. David is entirely innocent of any of this. After this has all happened, David goes so far as to order Joab and all the people that were with him to put on all of their grieving and mourning clothes. Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn over Abner. And King David walked behind the... So picture this. David puts on a funeral for Abner. And there's a procession down the middle of the street. And he makes Joab and all of his men walk in front of the casket in mourning clothes, and David walks behind, and they parade through the city for David to show the entire public, I am not behind this. This is not the kind of king that I am. He wafts aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept, and the king sang a lament for Abner. Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet not placed in bronze shackles. You fell like one who falls victim to criminals, and all the people wept over him even more. On that day, all the troops in Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. So just think with me about this comparison between David and his follower. Joab was angry, vengeful, deceptive, and violent. While David the king was good and innocent and gracious and gentle. When I think about this passage, I find myself asking the question, not what should we do? Who should we be based on this passage? Who should we be? Number one, we should be people of trust. Joab could not and would not trust his king. He would not trust that his king was wise, good, and strong in every situation. This passage should move us to be people of trust like this. Our church has just gone through, you know, a very unpleasant thing with the loss of Sophie. Amen? In moments like that, or in other moments in your life and mine, even then, is our King good? Is he wise? Is he strong? All of our why questions, when we go through a difficult time, will always come back to one or more of those things. Was he wise? Why would you do this? Was he good? This doesn't seem like the way you would treat your followers. Was he strong? Why didn't you stop this? And so a passage like this should challenge us to be people of trust. It should also challenge us to be people of humility. We, every one of us, will never be wise enough, good enough, or strong enough. If the advancement of God's kingdom depended upon us being wise, good, and strong, it would never go anywhere. But what this passage teaches us is that the kingdom of God depends on the character or the goodness of the king, not the goodness of those who follow him. We'll never be wise enough, good enough, or strong enough. Not even David, although he was the reflection of Christ, God's king, even David was not good enough, wise enough, and strong enough. The text even tells us that Joab carried out this thing and David didn't know it. Even David could not be wise enough to prevent this. So think about how that should impact the way that we see ourselves and how it should move us to be people not only of trust, but people of humility. We talked earlier during our announcement time about this event on Thursday night where we're going to be further discussing our future and our vision and our plans and so on and so forth. Every person in that room and every leader in this church and every person in this room this morning needs to have the humility to say, we as a faith community, we as an elder board or church council, we are not good enough, wise enough, and strong enough. even on our best day, our motives are mixed. Even on our best day, our wisdom comes short. We can't know everything. Even on our best day, we can't be strong enough. We may have a wise plan, we may be good, but there's other factors that work against us that are beyond our strength. We have to have that kind of humility. We have to have that kind of humility in our relationships and in our families. As parents, you're not wise enough, good enough, and strong enough. As spouses, as friends, you are not wise enough, good enough, and strong enough. Which should lead us to the third ingredient that should be reflected in our lives. Who should we be? People of trust, people of humility, and people of dependency. Because we trust our King, because we realize we're not ever going to be wise enough, good enough, and strong enough, because that we must be people that trust our King to be wise, good, and strong. This should lead us to a dependency on Him, a dependency as a church community, as well as a dependency as individuals. This should lead us to prayer. This should lead us to interactive listening to the Word of God, listening to our brothers and sisters in Christ and how God is leading them, listening to the Word, listening to the faith community, prayer that is expressing our dependency. If there is anything that this passage should lead us to be, it should be people of trust, humility, and dependency. Let's bow together. Holy and merciful God, we confess to you and to one another and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that we have sinned by our own fault, in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Accept our repentance, O God. Favorably hear us, O God, for your mercy is great. Amen. Invite our children to return to the sanctuary at this time. We value their being a part of coming to the table with their caretaker. And we invite you to hear this invitation to the table to come. You who have much faith and you would like to have more, you who have been to this table often and you who have not been here for a long time, you who have tried to follow Jesus and you who have failed, come. It is Christ who invites us to meet him here. Remember to be generous as well as accepting God's generosity. And there's a station in the back of the sanctuary where you can give of your offering to support God's work. And so on the night before he died for us, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." And so, according to our Lord's command, we remember his death, we proclaim his resurrection, and we await his coming in glory.